You can turn in your Bibles if you have them. If not, there's one in the pew in front of you. If you would like to, Colossians chapter 4. By the way, I probably should. Well, now I've opened my mouth. I don't know why I do this. Get myself into trouble here. But if all goes according to plan, we will actually be done with Colossians so that we can start something new in the fall. We'll be done at the middle to end of summer. There we go. I do that for a reason, right? So now you have to hold me accountable to that. I do that for a reason. Oh, goodness. All right, Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. We have been talking, of course, about prayer the last couple of weeks. We had the Schrocks here last week, but the two before that were about prayer. And Paul says this, chapter 2, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, I do ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would be very active and alive and well, God, to take this word of truth, your word, the scriptures, God, and help each one of us to better understand what your word is saying to us. Help us to see how it is to apply to our lives. Give us a deeper understanding of what you would have us know about prayer this morning. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, as I said, we did start this little mini-series on being devoted to prayer. And when we started that, I asked you some questions that often come up when people start thinking or talking about prayer. Some of the questions were this. Have you ever thought to yourself, why does God want us to pray? What's the point of prayer? I mean, is it just so we can get the things that we want? Is it so we can try and get God to maybe change his mind about something? To get the things that we need. Does prayer really matter? Does prayer really change anything? I mean, if God already knows what's going to happen, why bother praying? You know, if he's truly sovereign and control and he has a predetermined plan for the history of the world and the universe, why bother? And we've started to answer many of these questions in the past two sermons by examining the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. And if you missed either of those, you can get the CD for it, or you can go online onto our website. I don't know how many of you have actually tried doing that. Let me just see. I'd love to know. How many have actually gone onto the website, first of all? Okay, a few. How many have actually clicked on a sermon? Okay, a few. Cool. Well, you can click on it. You can listen to a sermon. You can download it into your computer. You can burn your own CD, and you can, you know, take it with you wherever you go and listen to it in the car and all those good things. And we always try to make copies and have them available here too as well. So you could pick those up if you desire. Well, in this the last two sermons, we discovered that there are two truths about God that we really need to hold together to especially understand a question like, if God already knows everything that's going to happen in the universe, the world, my life, including who he is going to save unto salvation, well then, why do we have to pray? Why do we have to pray? Well, of course we're commanded to. We've seen that in the scriptures. It's as plain as day. Pray without ceasing, even. And really, that should be enough for us right there. God tells us to do something, regardless if we completely even understand his ways or not. I mean, really, who are we to question God? We need to do it. Yet God, in his graciousness, he does clue us in as to why we should pray. And when we keep the two following truths in mind, they should greatly influence our prayer lives. And I'm going to tell you these truths. And like I said, they are ones that we have begun to talk about. And as I was doing this, I had mentioned to you that the third session on prayer would be more how-to and application. And it's going to be kind of half and half. There were just things that I just felt weren't completely done or resolved with these two truths. And I really want everybody to have a solid understanding of why it is we pray. So we're going to just look at a few other things in regards to these two truths, and we'll be looking at some practical application of prayer as well. And the first truth was this. We said, God, who is sovereign and unchanging, sovereign being that He is the one in control, He is the King over all things, and we find out in the Bible, too, that He is, the theological word is immutable. It means that God doesn't change. His eternal decrees, purposes, and plans will not change. But God, who is sovereign and unchanging, has an eternally defined purpose for all of His creatures as well as all of His creation. That's the basic truth. He has a blueprint, right? A plan for all of human history, including the redemption of the world and the redemption of sinners. And He will carry it out. He will see it through from beginning to end and then on into eternity. Now, it's at this point that people will often say, okay, yeah, fine. But if that's the case, what does He need me praying for then? Really? Well, you know, I mean, if He's going to do what He wants to do anyway, what's the point? Good question. And the answer is this. If you remember, we learned He doesn't need us. He does not need you and I for anything. But because of His great love for us, His desire to have us in fellowship with Him, He chooses to use the prayers of His people to help accomplish His eternal plan, His eternal decrees, that blueprint for all of human history. Okay, let's say that you're going to do some project around the house. Okay, maybe you're going to do the laundry or clean the bathrooms, or you're going to build something, and you say to a young child, "Hey, why don't you help me? Why don't you help me do this?" Now, are you asking them to help you because they really have a lot to contribute to whatever it is that you're going to do? Do you ask them to help you because you really honestly could not do it without them? Usually not. In fact, it's usually quite the contrary. Bringing them into a scenario like this will often cause to test our patience with something. It might even sanctify us because of that. Because frankly, you could probably do it a lot easier on your own, right? Sometimes we just think, oh, I'm not even going to bother asking my child or niece or nephew, whoever, you know, to do something because I could just get it done quicker and easier and with less issues, problems, whatever. So why do you invite their help? Well, think about it. Number one, most likely it's to teach them something. You want them to learn something. You're going to impart some kind of wisdom to them. And how about this? Also, the time spent with them is only going to serve to strengthen your relationship with that child. Now, that's assuming that you are going to deal with them with the utmost of love and patience and caring while this project is going on. And oftentimes, when this happens, they will grow to love you more. They will trust you more. They are more apt to listen to you. They may even want to be like you and basically just come to think that, you know, you're the bomb. Man, Dad, let me help me build the blah, 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 or the garage, or the shed, or the treehouse. Or, man, Mom, she gave me a really important job to do and showed me how to do it. And when we lovingly and patiently include them in this way, they will often sing your praises. They will also tell others about their experiences with you. They will proudly tell their friends how they got to hammer in the nails or, you know, put soap in and turn on the water and how you rewarded them at the end for a job well done. Well, think about it. Does this maybe sound like another kind of relationship that you know of? You see, when God decides to include you in His projects, really the same thing happens. You learn about God. You learn about the ways of God. You are pulled nearer to God. You walk with Him in a closer way. Through prayer, we get to participate with God in the outworking of His will. And that's why we always want to pray according to His will. God's will be done. It's kind of like this. When you think about God's will, it can be kind of a mind boggle, but here's a real simplified way, and you know, no illustration is perfect, but it's kind of like this. If you threw a stick into the river and you wished for that stick to go upstream, which way is it most likely going to go? Downstream, okay? Okay, so that's like praying outside of God's will, going against God's will, not according to God's will. Or you throw the stick in, you wish for it to go downstream, which way does it go? Downstream. That's like praying according to God's will. I prayed for the, yeah, I wish the stick would go downstream, and it happened. How do we know what the will of God is? Well, primarily, right here, through His Word. We learn what the will of God is through His Word. We weigh everything against Scripture, including even what we are praying about. Because the river of God's will is undoubtedly flowing in a certain direction, and sometimes we can ascertain which way that is by considering our prayer requests in light of the Scriptures. And sometimes it's tougher to do as well. In other words, we take our prayers and we weigh them up against God's Word to see if we can ascertain that, oh yes, this is indeed in the will of God. Or, okay, well no, maybe that's not. I'm going to give you a couple of examples here. Okay, I'm going to just first use my own testimony for the first couple of examples. There was a time when I was praying to God, and I've kind of, you know, filled you in on this. I'm not going to belabor all these points. A time when I was praying, and I was asking God for the world. You know, I just wanted everything, especially where my career was concerned. Then I started changing my request. You know, I first had all the high and mighty prayer requests in terms of my acting career and whatnot, and then I started to change things and lower the bar a bit because I figured that maybe what I was asking for was just kind of too big a deal, too great a deal. You know, I wanted to be the movie star, and I wanted to have the multiple houses, and I wanted to have the, you know, the world and the fleet of cars and personal jet and, you know, prestigious awards. And I thought, okay, all right, this ain't happening. So maybe I need to lower my bar a bit, okay? And I did. And, you know, I kind of then put in my request, okay, Lord, I would just like some steady work, you know? I would like to be a regular on a TV series. You know, maybe $300,000 to $500,000 a year would be nice. You know, I don't need $1 million. I don't need $2 million. You know, just I want to have my dream house, and I want to have, you know, at least a couple of decent cars, whatever. You know, and maybe, okay, I don't have to win an award, but just to get nominated would be nice. You know? Well, friends, then came the summer that I had to put on a Power Ranger costume. For those of you who don't know, that is a children's superhero, and entertain children at birthday parties, just so I could make ends meet. Let's just say my wish list dramatically changed. Lord, please just give me a job, any job. I will be a day player on a BTV series just so I can put food on the table and pay the rent. Now, let me ask you, looking at those earlier prayers especially, was I praying according to the will of God? Well, no, obviously not. One, we know that I didn't get those things, so obviously not. But, see, if I had confronted the Scriptures and put up my request, my request to the Lord against His Word, I would have realized that because of this attitude that I had, that I was praying from, it was a completely self-serving attitude. I wasn't praying for needs, like what Jesus mentions in the Lord's Prayer. I was praying for sinful wants. I say sinful because not all wants are necessarily sinful, but mine were. Looking back, I realized that I was praying for completely selfish things, selfish reasons. I didn't realize it at the time, but it was all very idolatrous prayers. I was putting these things way before God, way before God. You know, I was pursuing fame, fortune, power, not the kingdom and will of God. Now, another reason I was never granted these things is because obviously God had other plans for me. Plans that I was not seeking at the time. Plans for ministry. Plans to be here with you. And God knows that if He did give me any of those other things that I was praying for, that would probably be the end of me. You know, I would have been completely lost, completely out of control. I would have turned certainly further away from God. Okay, now we're going to fast forward to 2003. About 4 to 5 months before I started seminary. But before I got the spiritual call to go into ministry. And my walk with the Lord at this point had dramatically changed. And I can honestly say that I was doing much more by way of seeking him and his kingdom first, not perfectly, obviously, but much better than I had been before, and trying to pray and act according to his will, what he wants for me, especially where my career was concerned. And so I'm in my car one night, and I just watched this episode with my family, with Julia, of Larry King, where John MacArthur was on the program with several other religious figures, and basically he was doing some very lonely battle with some very liberal pastors, priests, whatever they were. A lot of folks that had the attitude of, well, I will believe what I choose to believe about the Bible. It was really disgusting, frankly, some of the things that were coming out of these folks' mouths. But in any case, and I don't know where the connection there is exactly, but right afterwards, I'm in my car, and I guess it was just seeing the hypocrisy of it, and it was all part of God's package of calling me into ministry. But I'm driving along, and it was one of these times where I was just moved to pray and to talk to God, and before I knew it, I'm just bawling. I'm just bawling in the car, and I'm shaking, and I'm crying, and it's all you can do just to keep your eyes on the road kind of thing. And I was just overwhelmed with emotion and this feeling where I began to say to God, okay, God, I know I've told you many times in the past that I want to be obedient to you. I want to obey you. And I went from that to saying, okay, Lord, now I'm ready. I will obey you. I am tired of those empty promises. I'm tired of just saying, I want to do this. I want to do this. Help me to do this. Lord, I will do this. I will be obedient. I had no idea what that meant. I had no idea what God had in mind at that time. Julie and I was thinking about getting out of the industry. I was thinking of moving to Kansas with her and becoming an auctioneer with her dad. And I just really didn't know what that meant. I just knew that I wasn't being obedient. I kept promising I would be, and I was finally ready to say, now I will obey you. Two days later, I will never forget. This was the day that God absolutely, 100%, no question in my mind, I knew he was calling me into the full-time gospel ministry, the ministry of the Word. And so I look back and I ask myself, okay, so was I praying according to his will at that point? Well, let me ask you this. Is it biblical that we should be obedient to God? Yes, exactly. So was it biblical and according to his will for me to pray for obedience to God at this point in my life? Absolutely, yes. And look then how God answered that prayer. He answered it swiftly, he answered it decisively, and without any question in my mind, and affirmed to me that indeed, yes, I had prayed at that point according to his will. And friends, let me tell you, and many of you will also are witness to this, you've had your own experience, but when we pray according to his will, boom, we see it happen, then we have just some amazing benefits that come of that. There usually is immediately from us an outpouring of praise and thanksgiving to God for what he has just done in our life. It draws us so much closer to him. We trust him more. We rely on him all the more. Our faith is strengthened. Deep joy and peace settle in. And often we have this insatiable desire to tell others about what he has just done for us or in our lives. Let me give you another example. Consider praying for the sick. Okay, praying for the sick. Is it in the will of God for us to pray for sick people? Absolutely. Absolutely. The scriptures tell us this. We see Jesus, he did all of his healings by the will of the Father and sometimes vocalized his prayer as he did with raising Lazarus from the dead. Paul prayed for the sick, as did Abraham. We could find many examples of this. So yes, it is in the will of God to pray for the sick. Now, here's where maybe it gets fuzzy for us. Is it in the will of God for everyone who gets prayed over to be healed? Well, for some it will be in God's will, and some it won't. Okay? Think of David here too. David prayed for his sick and dying son, if you recall, and he was not granted the request. He wanted his son to live. He was not granted that request because it was not in the will of God. Yet, this was actually an example where God told David what he was going to do. David tried to, in a sense, change the mind of God. And in this case, God said no. And yet, even the seemingly negative answer from God did amazing things for David. It did draw David closer to God, because David knew God to be a righteous God, a just God, a perfect God. And I think I even mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. What did David do after his son died? He worshiped God. He went in, he took off all of his sackcloth and mourning clothes, and he went in, got dressed, and he ate, and he worshiped God. So even though God gave him what we might look at and say is seemingly a negative answer to the prayer, it still did something to David's faith and his relationship with the Lord. So yes, there will be those times that we will be obedient to God in praying for certain things, even though it's impossible to completely know what his outcome is, what his will is in some situations. So we pray by faith, and we wait patiently for his answer. But we do know this, even if it is not in God's will to, say, heal somebody, we do know that God still causes all things to happen for good. For good to those who love God. They happen for our good, and they happen for His glory. And in that, we can have peace. We can have joy. And thankfully, friends, we also have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, because we are weak and we do not pray as we should. And thankfully, God, who searches the hearts of the people, He knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to God's will. That's a whole passage that, oh man, we could just spend a whole sermon on. We're just going to kind of just let it go at that for right now. But really, it has to do with God knowing what He's going to do in our life, God knowing what His will is going to be, and God using the intercessory prayers of Christ, interceding and mediating for us, and with the Holy Spirit putting these prayers in our heart, showing us these prayers in the Scripture, and us praying these back to God, accomplishing His will. Well, the second truth that we established, and again, just want to just look at it even a little bit more closely. The first one, that God is sovereign. He is in absolute control over all things. The second truth is this. We have to understand that our human prayers do serve a purpose, and they are truly effective. Our prayers do serve a purpose, and they are effective. If God commands us to pray, friends, it's logical to think that He has a reason for it. He does. Consider this. Again, God is sovereign, in control, right? We see in the Scriptures, He works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? The implied answer is nobody. And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Who can refuse the hand of God or what God's going to do? The implied answer? Nobody. That's Isaiah 14:27. How about Psalm 135 and verse 6? Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps. And yet, as we've said, God also chooses to bring His plans to fruition by using both the prayers and actions of His people. Okay? That is, He has destined the prayers of His people to be a means of executing His decrees, which all the time are transforming the world, are transforming our lives, transforming each other. And I've already given you my own example of this, and how through prayer and praying according to His will, I was delivered this, finally, an affirmative answer. And of course, you all have your own examples of that as well. Now, here's something to consider. What about this idea of God changing His mind about something? What about God changing His mind? You know, can we change the mind of God? Can we really have an effect there? Well, remember when Abraham pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, Abraham asked God if He wouldn't spare the city if 50 righteous people could be found. And then God says, okay, yeah, sure, I will do that. I will spare the city if 50 righteous people are found. And then Abraham keeps kind of taking it down, and until he finally is at 10. What about 10 people, God? And God says, no, he will not destroy the city if 10 righteous people are found. Well, in the end, what happens is only 4 people were found. But God did acquiesce and allowed Lot, along with his wife and 2 daughters, to escape. And of course, we do know what happened to Lot's wife, unfortunately. And he did this before he destroyed the city. Now, did God really know everything that was going to happen? Did he know what he was going to do? In other words, did he need Abraham's prayer in order that Lot would be rescued? Or is this a case, maybe, of God dealing with Abraham on a human level, whereas God hears Abraham's request and seemingly adjusts things in Abraham's mind so that his prayer, of course, has been effective in helping to save Lot and his family? Notice, too, how Abraham made this request. He says in verse 25, "Far be it from you," meaning God, "to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" What Abraham's doing is he's pleading here for mercy on the basis of God's own character and glory. Abraham is praying according to God's will in that sense. His prayer is concerned with glory coming to God. It wasn't a selfish prayer. It was all about wanting God's attributes to be on display. How about Exodus 32? Go ahead and turn there if you like. Exodus 32. Get our fingers walking here. Exodus 32 and verse 7. We got Moses, of course. And the people of Israel, and of course Moses is up on the mountain, and the people of Israel do the golden calf. And verse 7, 32 verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now, then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now consider this. Does God decree that he will destroy the Israelites in verse 10? Does he make a decree when he says, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them"? Well, no. No, he doesn't decree it. It says that because of their sins, he would like to. He would like to, but he doesn't decree it. He's not decreeing their destruction. Another reason we know this is because of the prophecy that Jacob tells to his sons about the future of the 12 tribes of Israel in Genesis 49. In other words, God cannot lie. He cannot change his eternal decree, so the nation of Israel cannot be destroyed out in the desert. And Moses brings that up with God there at the end as well. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and your servants, and you made this swearing." So what do we make then of this entreaty of Moses and God where he's seemingly changing God's mind? Well, consider just four quick things. First, again, God is not going against any eternal decree that he has made. Okay? Second, God knows that he will not destroy the whole nation of Israel out there in the desert, though he might like to because of their sin, but because of his eternal decree that Abraham's descendants will be a great nation and they will inherit the land forever, he knows that no, he will not destroy the whole nation out there. Third, Moses' request, like Abraham's, also appeals to God's merciful nature and the fact that God cannot lie. Again, putting his attributes on display. And fourth, by God dealing with Moses on a human level and changing his mind, it's really more for Moses' benefit, say, as opposed to God's. God isn't doing anything that he already didn't know he was going to do. So we might ask, well, what's the benefit then? What's the benefit to Moses? Well, how about this? He sees a God who loves, cares for, and interacts with his people. He sees a gracious God who listens to his people pray and acts upon their prayers. What do you think that will do for Moses' faith, for his trust in the Lord? What does it do for you when one of your prayers are answered? It draws you ever closer in that relationship with God. Your faith grows. It expands indescribably. You start maturing as a Christian. You learn to trust Christ more and more. You even take on more responsibility in this area of prayer and seeking God's wisdom for more areas of your life. And what will your overarching reaction be? Well, you'll be helping to fulfill God's purposes in your life and ultimately to give glory to Him, to give glory to God. So again, just kind of tying this up, what God is doing is He is choosing to involve you and I in the outworking of His predetermined plan by using your prayers to accomplish His will, which often means that things in the world will change because of those prayers. Because when we pray, either for ourselves or for others, we're showing our trust, we're showing our dependence, we're showing our reliance on God for all of our physical needs, all of our spiritual needs. And then when we see God answer our prayers, we can't help but grow and mature in our Christian walk. And all the while, what God is doing is He is conforming you more and more into the image of His Son, so that you will glorify God to the fullest, to the nth degree. Now we're going to kind of move on here. Some more how-to kind of stuff. Initially, at the beginning of our little series here on devoting ourselves to prayer, I posed some practical how-to questions. How am I supposed to pray? Okay, am I supposed to do it on my knees? Am I supposed to do it with my hands folded, head bowed, eyes closed? What about walking around? What about with my eyes open? What about looking up to heaven? What about driving my car? Whatever. Well, consider this. Elijah, Daniel, and Peter, they all kneeled at times. And this is, again, just what we see in scriptures. Solomon stood. Psalm 4:4 says, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Hezekiah, while sick, also prayed from his bed. While King David and Christ also both went prostrate, bam, flat on the ground. You ever go onto a roller coaster and you make that long climb up to the top, and most of us are praying at that point, but certainly as we near the top and we're getting ready to go over the top and go like this and whatever, and we start praying. I think, well, that must have been what it was like for Jonah when he's in the belly of the fish. And he starts praying, you know, and fish is doing this or whatever he's doing, and, you know, Jonah's praying. You can read his prayer. Well, I guess if Jonah can pray inside the belly of a fish, then we can certainly pray, you know, in wacky, crazy four-lane traffic, be it in the Bay Area or Los Angeles, too. I had something here I wanted to read to you. This is just kind of a fun little poem about prayer. It's called Cyrus Brown's Prayer. "The proper way for man to pray," said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees." "Oh, no, no, I should say the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, 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 no," said Elder Slow. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed."
It seems to me his hand should be austere, clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground," said Reverend Dr. Blunt.
"Well, last year I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first," said Cyrus Brown, "with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down, and I made a prayer right then and there, the best prayer I ever prayed, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head."
We can pray anywhere. Anywhere. How about who? Who is supposed to pray? You ever think of that? Christians? What about non-Christians? Should they pray? Children? Adults?
Are pastors' prayers, you know, somehow more powerful and effective than the layperson's?
Who should pray? Well, consider a few quick verses. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, I have wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." Isaiah 1:15, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you." Talking about folks that were wicked towards God. "Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Well, we could go on and give you all kinds of other things like that. But basically, it comes down to this. Who should pray? Prayer is for anyone with a truly repentant heart before God. That is who should pray. God will accept and hear the prayer of a sinner crying out for salvation through Jesus Christ, as well as a believer who comes to God ready to confess his sins. Then he hears us. Then he hears us. So as far as an unbeliever has never cried out for salvation, God does not hear their prayers. Their prayers are worthless, meaningless. It's only when they come to him with repentant hearts. And for us as believers, that's why we need to, man, when we pray before God, we need to have the prayer of confession right there at the tip of our tongues so that God will hear our prayers. We saw that with husbands. Remember that? Husbands and wives, when we were talking with the husbands. Husbands, that's a serious one to us. If we're not loving our wives the way that we should, going back to 1 Peter there, we hinder our prayers. Our prayers aren't heard. They're cut off. Let's consider two quick last questions today. How long and how often? How long and how often? In seminary, there's the seminary I went to, a very famous class. One of our professors, Dr. Roskup. And Dr. Roskup had a prayer class. And you took it your first year in seminary. And one of the things that was a requirement of the class was you had to pray for 1 hour every day. 1 hour every day. Think about that. And he did give us this. We were allowed to split it up in two halves. So we could split it up into two 30-minute deals. And, you know, when you're in seminary, I mean, that's the time that you should probably be praying the most. But it's also, it was the busiest time of my life. I mean, you know, you're doing seminary and it was a struggle and all the work that you had to do and papers and reading. And I was working part-time as a junior high pastor then, and I was still doing the acting stuff. And then you're trying to juggle family and whatnot. And then you get home at the end of the day and you're dead dog tired. And if you haven't prayed, then you need to do it, you know. And if you don't, you're not going to pass the class, basically. And you had to do little things with writing up little things about what you prayed for and whatnot. Man, that was a sobering experience. And it was also one of those experiences that, man, it was wild. Just the what happens with your relationship with the Lord when you start devoting just even that kind of time to Him. And I know everybody in the class felt this way, and everybody still feels this way. You end the class, and you think, I can't believe that I ever thought I had a true prayer life before this. Because you just, you see what God does. And yet, it is still so difficult. And I think everybody said, I'm going to keep doing this. I'm, man, an hour a day. I'm doing it. I'm doing it forever. Oh, and you start slipping. And you start slipping. And you start slipping. But it came from, the point of the class came from this. It came from Matthew 26 when Jesus is at the Garden of Gethsemane and he's there to pray. And he's there with his disciples for his disciples to pray. And what they keep doing? Falling asleep. Verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that was the whole point of why we were praying this hour. Because Jesus went to the disciples and said, can't you even pray with me? 1 hour! I'm going to die for you tomorrow! Just pray! Oh, and that's nothing. Jesus spent whole nights in prayer. Whole nights in prayer. Luke 6, 12 to 13. It was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. He didn't spend the whole night sleeping, praying, sleeping. No, he spent the whole night in prayer. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. It's really interesting about that passage because you see how important it was to Jesus in picking his apostles that he go to the Lord in prayer for a whole night before he made that kind of a decision. Moses, when he held up his hands in prayer for a whole day when Israel was warring with Amalek. I've read from you excerpts from George Miller who prayed daily and constantly, always for the needs of his orphanage. I know somebody, I've heard his testimony, it's amazing. Somebody who went through this incredible and very intense persecution in China. He's a professor at a Bible college. He was somebody who saw his family tortured. He saw them murdered simply because they were Christians. And he's now this professor, he's a pastor, he's a family man. And what's most amazing about this man is he devotes some 3 hours of prayer a day to God. We were told this in one of our classes too. And then he came and spoke. It was just mind-boggling. I mean, he's got a full-time, he's got his pastor, you know, of a church. He's got his teaching at the school. I believe he has family and children and stuff like that. And yet he still makes 3 hours a day where he prays. Daniel prayed at least 3 times a day. We know that. Nehemiah wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed day and night for days on end for his people that were in distress and reproach living in fallen Jerusalem. And then also a prayer can be as short as Nehemiah's. When he was King Artaxerxes' cupbearer, you know, and he was so distressed about what was happening to his people and Jerusalem had been burnt. And he goes before the king and he's looking very sad. And it's not good when you go before the king looking sad because if you make the king sad and he doesn't like that, you know, you could be done in here. Nehemiah knew that this wasn't a good thing, but he's looking sad over the situation. When the king says to Nehemiah in Nehemiah 2, 4 to 5, what would you request? He asked Nehemiah, what's your prayer? What would you request of me? And it says this in the scripture. So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. In other words, he walks up to him. He says, what's your request? Boom. He's praying right now in his mind. A split second later, he asks Nehemiah. So your prayer can be that quick, right? It can be as long as a whole night or days on end, or it can be that quick in your mind. Boom. Without a doubt, let's face it, here's what we know to be true. God would rather have a short and concise prayer prayed with a sincere heart rather than some meaning, repetition, gobbledygook thinking, you know, that you will be heard for your many words. Matthew 6, 7. Not the gobbledygook part, that's not in Scripture. At the same time, we know too, we reap what we sow. We get out of it what we put into it. If you want to grow in your relationship with somebody, what does it take most of all? Say it. What does it take? Time. Time. our relationship with the Lord is like any other relationship. It requires time. It requires effort. It requires energy. It does. Just like a friendship. You know, if you meet somebody, you think, gosh, this is a really neat person. I would kind of like to get to know them better. But then you don't speak to them ever again? Are you gonna? Can you say that, hey, yeah, this is a good friend of mine. Oh, I know them like this. You know, No, we can't. If we don't spend time with somebody, our relationship will not grow. It will not deepen. It will not strengthen. Time. Going back to that Colossians 4:2, just a little piece here. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Just in wrapping this up, we've talked much about the why, the how to be devoted to prayer. We also see from our Colossians text that we are to keep alert in our praying. Probably more so, he's reminding us, well, we might say, you know, ask ourselves, is Paul telling us, don't fall asleep when you're praying, keep alert? Well, maybe more so he's reminding us that we're not to become spiritually drowsy, but alert, awake to the prayer needs of ourselves and others, and always, always, always express thanksgiving to God while doing it through the good, the bad, and the ugly. Like Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And Philippians 4:6 that we read this morning, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How do we apply this today? You ever think, why is it such a difficult spiritual discipline to maintain? Let's face it, I don't think anybody in here probably would say, you know what, I pray enough. Yeah. Man, I'm just full up on prayer. I got my prayer full up to here, you know? Don't need to do anymore. Probably most of us will say, oh, it's probably the area that I struggle with the most out of all spiritual disciplines. Well, I believe one reason is this. In today's fast-paced world, we just simply don't have time for God. We have time when we come to church. We have time when we're at Bible study. We have, you know, time when we're at a prayer meeting. But all that time in between when you're not here, you're not in a Bible study, you're not at a prayer meeting, yeah, we just don't have time for God. We don't make Him the priority. He is not number one in our lives. There are so many other things that vie for our time. And what happens is we give God the end of the day leftovers. Right before you're nodding off to sleep. God, please. You know, our jobs, or our work, or our careers, or our families, or our sports, or our extracurricular activities, or our schoolwork, or this. I'm not saying those things aren't important. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying, hey, in the big picture, we just put God low on the list. There's so many other things to do. So here's what you do. You need to get disciplined about your prayer time. You need to get disciplined. You need to, you know, make a set time for yourself where you commit this to the Lord and say, Lord, with your help, I am going to get up a half an hour earlier than I normally do to get the kids ready or to go to work or just, you know, and waking up or whatever. I'm going to get up a half an hour early. And I'm going to use 15 or 20 minutes of that to just read your word, God. And I'm going to start off 10 minutes of prayer, a half an hour. Just do it. I mean, just do it. Be disciplined. I mean, when there's something that we really want to do, we really want to make happen in our life, we do it, don't we? We do it. Well, just do this. Get disciplined. Make a set time. Recognize what the... Maybe it's your lunch hour. Maybe it is going to be in the evening. You know, I would put to you, man, the best time, though, is going to be the morning. Start your day with prayer instead of ending it in prayer. It's good to do also, but man, start your day getting right with God. Use the Scriptures to get yourself going. Sometimes you go, I start praying, it's just the same old prayer. Or it's just stale. Or I'm just kind of rehashing the same stuff over and over. Start with reading the Word first. And whatever you're reading, let that spark you, send you off into your prayer life. Start with whatever you're reading about. Take that to God in prayer.
It's a great way to get going in prayer and to make your prayers fresh and new and different each day. Sometime you need to follow a format. Pull out your bulletins. I gave you a page in there. Format, right here. I gave you four different things that you can consider. If you really are daring, hey, go for the 1 hour prayer wheel. This shows you how you can actually pray for 1 hour by breaking up your 1 hour into 5 minute segments. And it tells you how you might pray in each 5 minute segment. Sometimes it's even singing. Singing's involved. Like I said to you this morning, we were praying. We're talking to God when we sang to Him. So if you really want to get ambitious, here's your hour prayer wheel. But if we're not ready to get there yet, I put the Lord's Prayer here. I didn't put the actual words of the Lord's Prayer. I put the five basic points of the Lord's Prayer that we went through the last two sermons. So you can start with that. That's the best place to start. Jesus tells us how to pray. All right? Then I gave you two little acronym things that are just kind of interesting, good, and easy ways to, you know, if you're not sure what to pray for or how to get started, you can use one of these too. ACTS. You start off with adoration. Prayers of adoration to God. Prayers of confession to God. Prayers of thanksgiving to God. Prayers of supplication. Asking God to supply your needs and to supply the needs of others. That includes praying for people, right? Or you can use pray, praise, repent, ask, yield. So here you go. Pick a format. Give yourself a format. Say, okay, I'm going to start with this because I'm struggling in this area. So I'm going to start with this. And hey, who knows what else you'll come up with? Maybe keep a prayer journal. That's a really good way to do things. You keep a prayer journal where you include what you're praying for. Maybe you break it down. You know, prayers for the world, prayers for government, prayers for our country, our county, prayers for our church, prayers for, you know, people for salvation, whatever. And you keep kind of a tally, a list of what you're praying for. Somebody says, hey, would you pray for this person or pray for that? Or a prayer chain thing comes through. You write it down there. And then as you see prayers answered, you write that down too. Oh, that can be such a blessing to people when they see answered prayer. Well, another reason I think it's it can be difficult to maintain, we live in a very me-oriented society. We want to control everything. We want to direct things. We don't want to have to trust or rely on somebody else to get things done. Three, sometimes we're also very results-oriented. We don't want to do things in God's time. We want things to happen when we want them to happen. And by golly, we're going to get it done. Because I know best. God, you know, He's just awfully slow right now, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And lastly, many of our problems today surrounding prayer come from the fact that many of us really don't believe it. We just don't believe it's true. We don't believe that prayer really works or changes anything. Listen again to Douglas Kelly. I read from you, he wrote this neat book about prayer. He says, if we really believed that God was intervening in this world all the time in answer to the prayers of His people, and if we were convinced that it is our prayers that change the course of our lives as well as the nations, would not hundreds of thousands of believers be giving top priority to intercession? To praying for these things? Would not the church in our Western cultures be praying a great deal more? End quote. I think we would. I just think we would. Friends, ask yourself today, do you believe in the power of prayer? Do you want to be devoted to prayer? Well, we need to be. We're commanded to be, right? We have to because God demands nothing less from us. Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote this neat song called Let Us Pray. And as we go out of here, Leonard's going to play it. But just the little chorus is this. He says, let us pray, let us pray. Everywhere and every way, every moment of the day, it is the right time. For the Father above, He is listening with love. And He wants to answer us. So let us pray. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You, God, that You give us such clear truths in Your Word about prayer, about even why we do it, God, you know, why You command it, why You want it. Father, we've considered some practical how-tos. We've considered who should pray. Lord, I pray that right now we would just come before you. And if there be any sin inside of us, Lord, may we seek your forgiveness. Maybe somebody is here, Father, who needs that forgiveness for the very first time from Jesus Christ. And they're ready to repent of their sins and trust Jesus and what he did on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection to save them. Oh, Lord, may they cry out right now with that sincere heart. And, Lord, it's a guarantee that you hear them. Lord, for us that do know you, that desire to follow your word, help us, Lord, to be men and women who desire to be devoted to prayer. Help us put into place some practical steps to help us in our prayer lives, God. Lord, help us to just see the great and wonderful benefits that come from an active prayer life and praying according to your will, God. Oh, just grow us, Lord, in this spiritual discipline that many of us readily admit we need to grow in. Lord, we just thank you. We praise you that you are a God that desires to hear us and know us and desires to communicate with us and to have us pray to you. You're not a God that's just far off and unreachable. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, thank you. In your Son's name, amen.